Have you ever noticed the many new beginnings that God has planned? They are phenomenal. You've probably done some Bible study on this in the past. I think it's important that we do to take stock of what God does for us, what He has done, and what He's going to do in the future. So let me begin with a few of the beginnings. And this all relates to the Feast of Passover. You know, the Feast of Passover is a festival, but it is not a holy day. I'm not going into that. We do have two holy days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you well know. First, I want to bring to your attention is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You also see that supported in Hebrews 1. In the beginning. So God created perfectly. The word creation or created has involves a nuance of doing it perfectly, the heavens and the earth. So that was a great beginning for humankind, even though we were not around at the time. The book of Genesis literally means the beginning. God, on another thought, will create new heavens and earth. It's a really big new beginning. You see that in Isaiah 65, verse 17. And you see it fleshed out in Revelation chapter 21. And still another, God's plan of salvation has to be a great beginning. Let's go a little bit further. Angels were created by God to serve the heirs of salvation. That would be us, those before, those who follow. And it's a very new beginning that was filled with love for us by creating those angels. Still another, Christ is the beginner and ender of our salvation. Still another, our holy calling, and it is a holy calling, is a phenomenal new beginning. Still another, water baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit begins our eternal life, the down payment on eternal life, and that also means that it is a guarantee as long as we endure to the end. Our conversion begins new every day, day in and day out, with some prayer and Bible study. In fact, God in the Old Testament has the evening and morning sacrifices. He instituted those, and those were types, in a sense, of our drawing close to God and sacrificing our time to pray to Him, draw closer to Him, and to study His Word so He can answer those questions that we might have, and we always do have those. Passover is both a solemn and a new beginning each and every year. We're human beings. We forget. God doesn't. He wants us to remember what He has in store for us. So every year, we have the Feast of the Passover. Every year, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every year, we have the Feast of Pentecost. Is He going to finish this? Yes. Every year, we have the Feast of Trumpets. And every year, we have the Feast of Atonement. And all those have great meanings. And every year, we have the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day of the feast, which we have lovingly called the last great day of the feast. So, Passover is both a solemn and a new beginning each and every year. Hope to be able to address that as we go through. Now, if you're looking for a thesis or a specific purpose statement, this is it. Passover begins our first step into eternity. Let me repeat it. Passover begins our first step to eternity. Now, those of you who've been in the church for a while, you're going to say, well, there's more to it than that, and there is. But I'm just addressing Passover. I will allude to and bring in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the meanings for that, but it'll be very minor, and it'll only be coupled with the Passover. So these things about new beginnings, and I hope that we think about them, should inspire us, brethren. Here's why, and here is how. And I'm going to just say it briefly. Since God is holy and we aren't, he cannot save us without a holy sacrifice. Now, I've mentioned before, and maybe some of you have already read parts of it, or maybe you've looked it up. It's called The Law of the Offerings by Andrew Jukes. And I have my copy of Andrew Jukes' Law of the Offerings, and it's really sobering to go through that. Because Andrew Jukes goes back a ways, over 100 years and some, wrote this book about the law of the offerings. You're looking at Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and how it applies to us as Christians. So it's really important here to realize that God is holy, and it's something that you have to wrap your brain around and grab hold of and hold on to, look at, think about, meditate on, and study about God's holiness. When I first was called, I had no idea. I was with a denomination. We are not one. But I was with an denomination or a denomination. And we didn't think much about that. At least I didn't when I went through confirmation school. And I was interested in other things and not that. And they didn't talk about the fact that God is holy. That's really important. If we did not have Jesus Christ, and I'm getting ahead of myself just a little bit here, if we did not have Jesus Christ, it would be utterly impossible for us to become holy, to be holy, and to be accepted as holy, born sons of God. Eventually, it would be impossible to do that. And that all is wrapped up in the fact that God is holy and he doesn't entertain anything but holiness. He doesn't entertain sin. He doesn't entertain things that lead up to sin or sin itself. Since God is holy and we aren't, he cannot save us without a holy sacrifice. Can't do it. Got to have a holy sacrifice. That holy sacrifice could only come from what we know as the Son of Man, or Son of a human being. Man is used, the masculine sense, of course, and capital S on Son of God, which Christ Jesus was. He was both Son of Man and the Son of God. And there were those Pharisees in particular, but others who said, "You're blaspheming for saying that." But he was indeed that. Once Jesus experienced what it was like to be human, I am getting ahead from the time that they decided about what they were going to do and their plan of salvation so that God could expand his family through billions of human beings, which he has started doing. It's not done yet, of course. Once Jesus experienced being human, he humbled himself and obeyed God to his death. You can find that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. God can only accept a sinless, blameless sacrifice that fulfills this requirement. And if you are aware of the Old Testament, I think most of you are, no animals are allowed. Here I will go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we went through the book of Hebrews. I told Dr. Phil, he said, "What are you going to do next?" Before we decided on Hebrews, and I said, "Well, I don't want to do Hebrews because it's going to take a lot of time and I have to put a lot of effort into it, and that's precisely the reasons why I'm going to do it. I needed to do it. It was good." Hebrews chapter 9. Love these scriptures here in verses 11 through 15. I will read it if you happen to have a Bible. And you're reading it. I don't hear any pages flipping. I've mentioned this before. It's a different generation. I understand that. And you may be on your phone to be able to see all of this. I hope that you do follow along. Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say that don't believe me, believe your Bible. So if you hear somebody speaking the truth of God, and that person happens to be off just a little bit, and you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to know whether he's on track or if he is not on track. That could play into your salvation or mine. Now we're beginning in verse 11. But Christ, and I'm breaking into the context here, being come and high priest of good things to come. So Christ Jesus is our high priest. You go through Hebrews and you find out that he is the high priest to God in our behalf and before Almighty God. He's not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah, and they had trouble with that early on, and they had trouble after Jesus Christ was resurrected, and they said, you call him a high priest. He's not the high priest, but he is. He is our high priest, which means he stands for us. He works for us. He takes care of the accusations that Satan plays on with Almighty God and accuses us, as it says in Revelation chapter 12. But Christ being come, then high priest, of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The tabernacle has to do with the body, not made with hands, so that's a divine essence. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once. High priest went in once every year to the Holy of Holies, as you probably know, only once on atonement. And he would go in there, and there were certain restrictions, certain requirements that he had to follow. So that's why Paul here addresses it. He's talking to the Hebrews. He uses the term Hebrews. He could say the Jerusalem church. He could say the brethren, Christians of the Jerusalem church. He talks to them about Hebrews, and he doesn't list his name at the beginning because it might have been more difficult for them to be able to accept him. That is Paul, what he wrote, what he was inspired to write. So by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, just one time. We're talking Passover here. Obtained eternal redemption for us. There's no way a Levitical high priest was ever going to be able to do this. He could not obtain. He could not get. He could not receive. He could not garner. He could not bring about eternal redemption for us. So Paul is making a point about Christ Jesus, who is our high priest. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies it, sets it apart for a holy purpose, to the purifying of the flesh, notice, in contradistinction to the mind and the heart, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, now he's speaking spiritually here, offered himself without spot, so he is blameless, right, to God, and he did it before God the Father, offered himself, purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I love the way that Paul puts this together. He contrasts and compares dead works with living God, dead and living, of course. From dead works to serve the living God. Of course, he's telling the Hebrews they shouldn't go back to the Old Testament sacrifices. That temple was still being used. It wasn't destroyed until 70 AD. Paul, very likely somewhere between 66, 67, from what research I have done at least, it was still going on. And Paul is saying, you need to come back to faith. You need to believe in God. You need to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And they were going to the Old Testament sacrifices, thinking that they were going to be saved. If an animal was killed and the blood was let, of course, those who had the sins that were, everyone has sins, but when they brought their animal to be sacrificed, they too had to lay their hands on them. When the blood drained out of that animal, lamb, let's take for example, then they realized that their sins caused the death of that animal. Our sins caused the death of Jesus Christ. So you see, again, the comparison and the contrast there. How many verses? One more verse here. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. A testament, of course, is when you die. It's used interchangeably. It depends on how critical you're going to be or feel like you need to be. It's really new covenant because we've made that contract with God, which is the new covenant. But here it's translated by the King James translators as testament of the New Testament that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Paul says so much. In a few words, he says a lot. He is an incredible person. Of course, he got himself in trouble starting out as a Pharisee. He was born in Tarsus and grew up there and probably went to synagogue a number of times and was taught there. And then eventually went down to Jerusalem and sat at the feet of Gamaliel and learned from him. There were three major rabbis called rabbins, and Gamaliel was one. In fact, he was probably the top one because he was the first president of the great Sanhedrin. You might also know that. So here, Paul is talking to the Hebrews, and Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he could identify with them, and he's telling them that there's a greater sacrifice than animals. God can only accept a sinless sacrifice, only, that fulfills this requirement. And then I put a semicolon, no animals allowed. We just read Hebrews 9. Think on this, if you would, please, dear brethren. If there were no Passover to wash away our sins and a divine resurrected Savior to be our life, now I'm stepping in, right, the unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Wave Sheaf Offering. You're probably ahead of me on that. And a divine resurrected Savior to be our life. We would die forever. And to borrow from a lot of journalists, period, full stop. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Love these verses. Not that I don't love other verses in the Bible, but I really like these. Because it talks about the purpose of the Passover, fulfillment of the Passover, and the fulfillment, the purpose and the fulfillment of the wave sheaf offering of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what happens because of that. So in Revelation chapter 5, let's begin in verse 8, just three verses. But God commends his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, didn't have an opportunity to repent, Christ died for us. I'm sure you probably grappled with that sometime after you were called. Now, wait a minute. We didn't even have an opportunity to know about God. He didn't call us. That was way back 2,000 years ago. But he did it for all time, once for all time. In that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then? Now, verse 9 focuses on the Passover. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, which would ultimately be permanent death. For if, when we were... verse 10 now, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So that shows Passover right up front, right? Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So in about 1963, I was in the, I've forgotten where we were. It must have been about 64 or 5. As we were in the gymnasium, and we had about 1,000 people there, and Mr. Armstrong asked us, he says, I have a question to ask you. How many of you think that you are saved by the death of Jesus Christ? Now, I spent 4 years in the Navy, and if somebody says, we need a volunteer, you don't volunteer. You don't stick your hand up. I did once, and I was peeling potatoes about 5 feet high in a stack. So I thought, nah, I'm not sure where he's going. I'm not that bright. I haven't been converted that long. I've got a lot to learn. I'm not sticking my hand up. Some people did put their hands up because his question was, I remind you, how many of you think that you are saved by the death of Jesus Christ? And the hands went up, and he waited a minute, and then he said, actually, we're not saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed away. We are cleansed from our sins. So that makes us a holy temple or a clean temple whereby God can place his Holy Spirit in us. I'm adding these things. Then he said, we are saved by his life. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you don't have a resurrected Jesus Christ, you have no resurrection at all. And the Corinthian church, people in the Corinthian church were having difficulty with that. Nah, that can't be a resurrection. Well, you know, what's the worth of a resurrection? So Paul, systematically, point by point, if you read every verse, think about it, meditate on it, you will see that Paul is talking about the resurrection. If there were no resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God the Father actually raised him from the dead, then we would have no resurrection for the first fruits, and we would have no resurrection of the ingathering harvest, human harvest, which has to do with the millennium and the thousand-year period and the white throne judgment. You wouldn't have that at all. So we are saved by his life. I want to mention that because someone might think, but you didn't go all the way with it. So I'm hoping that'll help. I got the next point here. God's sacred calendar begins, and this whole thing is about beginning. When you think of the Passover, it is solemn. It's the most solemn occasion of the year because it shows the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who never sinned. It is solemn. We weren't there. We didn't see it. I think I wrote a couple of articles that were back-to-back in earlier Good News magazines. I think it's still archived. And it talks about how the Jesus' death, and then it talks about being raised from the dead and where we're going, what God is doing for us after he cleanses us, and then we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God's sacred calendar begins a new year in the first month that includes, of course, the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm going back to Exodus chapter 12. One of the reasons I'm doing this is because my better half has been in the church a lot longer than I have. If any of you have been in longer than 1946, let me know. But her family started listening to the gospel, the true gospel, in 1945 or 6. And she always says to me, how about going to Exodus? So I'm going to do that, but I'm only going to read two verses. Exodus chapter 12, and let's see verse 7. Okay, I'm going to back up here. When I was going through this, when I prepared this, I'm assuming that's when in my mind it's already on the paper. It's not. So then I have to correct myself and make sure that we start at the right place, if possible, give a little bit more help to what's coming. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish in the Old Testament with Israel, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the seventh month. So it says that you, in those days, they picked that lamb out on the 10th day, and they kept it until the 14th day. I was amazed. I was looking at some other material that I was writing, and I saw this term, quarto decimal. I've forgotten how you pronounce it. Quarto decimal. Can't say it. Quarto decimal. I'll start with that. Problem that they had. And that whole thing means 14th. I didn't realize that. It just simply means 14th. So there are people in the first and second century who kept Passover on the 14th. And, of course, the other church that was getting bigger and did whatever they wanted to do decided that they were going to have Easter on the first Sunday after The first Sunday after spring, I believe it is. So we'll see if that happens this year, and if not, don't call me, call Dr. Phil. I'll have him answer that if he's really kind to me here. You shall keep it the 14th day of the same month. I'll go a little faster here. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, this is what I was coming to, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post. If you watch the movie, The Ten Commandments, you'd see that replicated a little bit there. Of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh. That's another part of the story that I'm not going to address. And let's go to verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will, two words here, pass over you. I will pass over you and the plague shall now not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Oh, there's so many types and fulfillments of this and corollaries, and my mind's kind of spinning here thinking about those, but I'll get too far aside if I do this. So God's sacred calendar begins a new year. The first month of the year, that includes a Passover and unleavened bread. No Passover, no saints, no resurrection, ever. God loves us so much that he gave us his only son. He didn't have two or three or four, just one. And that's why the example of Abraham and Isaac is so important to us. People get upset about that and say, who would ever do that? God was looking at his heart. He wanted to find out that if he really was as committed to God as he said he was. So he allowed him in his own mind and heart to take Isaac's life. He didn't take his life. We know that. God says, you can't do that. You won't do that. I won't let you do that. My words, not his. The Bible's a little more clear than that. So Isaac was as good as dead. Isaac is a representative of Jesus Christ. And Abraham is representative of God the Father. So when you think of that, it helps us to be able to understand that without the Son, he gave us the only Son that he may live forever. And I have here, I'm going to allude only to John 3:16-17. If you haven't gone to those verses in quite a while, I recommend that you do that. Especially, I think, in verse 17. I'm going to do that quickly here. John 3:17. For God, and I'm not reading verse 16, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have. He had every right to. Based on the fact that he is holy, and we are not, to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and his life, through him might be saved. God is all about saving us. I know it's easy as a human being to think that if you sin, that's it. It's over with. I thought that when I first came into the church, actually I wasn't attending a church yet. I was baptized in Hawaii, and so we had no church and we had no minister. And I thought that once you sin, forget it. It's all over with. And I was ready to give up. Until I discovered what Paul was saying. I do those things that I shouldn't do, and I don't do what I should do. And Jesus Christ said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as he talked with Peter. So I had to learn that over a period of time, because I said to God, this is silly, I know, I will overcome all my faults in a week. Have your laughs. When the week came and went, which is right before me, I said, okay, God, I might be a little off here. I will have it all taken care of in a month. All of my sins. And it didn't happen. I did overcome some, but I didn't overcome everything. I thought, okay. So God, there must be something I'm missing here. I'll have it done in 6 months, and then you won't have to worry about me whatsoever. 6 months came and went, and I realized I was wrong. So I said, God, maybe it's a year. I'll try a year. So I went the whole year, and I still sinned on occasion. I hate that. Sin destroys. Sin hurts. Sin destroys. Sin can take our lives. It can destroy us. Satan takes advantage of us because he knows our weaknesses. He doesn't go after your strengths and mine. He goes after your weaknesses. And I think you probably know that. I remember Marianne's younger brother saying that one time. Jerry, I hope you understand that Satan doesn't go after our strengths. He goes after our weaknesses, the soft spots. That's where he goes. So God instituted the Passover with Israel while in captivity. They were captive. They were held in captivity by the Egyptians. And of course, that correlates with sin in our lives because we have been held captive by sin in our lives, which I'm sure you know. They sacrificed, the Israelites did, an unblemished lamb and then painted the upper door frame. We already been through that with a lamb's blood to be spared physical death. But the Lamb of God, which you find in Revelation chapter 5, his sinless blood spares us from permanent death. Of course, you can see that in Romans 6, verse 23. Wages of sin is death. God requires holiness that comes only through our Passover, who also became our wave sheaf offering when he was resurrected from the grave. I'm going to go back to Leviticus chapter 13. I hope this thing is going. I have a feeling it isn't. And let me see if I've... Oh, it is going. I told my wife I'd be done in 50 minutes because I know you guys want to go to Publix and Walmart. Don't go. But... unless you absolutely have to, and there's no other thing that you can do. That was supposed to be funny, and I died, so just let that one go. Leviticus 23. Again, this reminds me of Andrew Jukes and the Law of the Offerings. Leviticus chapter, I thought I had it there, 23, brethren. Thank you for your patience. I wrote an article on this, the Wave Sheaf Offering, for the, I think it was a Good News magazine, later became the Beyond Today. And I had an elder from Los Angeles, whenever we go to the GTE, he used to come up to me, and I don't know if he'll keep doing this. I liked the guy a lot, super nice guy. Not because he bragged on me, but he said, you're about the only one that has an article on the Wave Sheaf Offering. Why? He says, I can't answer that. I know why I did it. And I love what we see here in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's begin in verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, God said, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, the promised land, and you shall reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring a sheaf, could be an omer, could be barley, that has not been harvested yet, or it could be an omer that had been harvested where the barley kernels are in a basket. A sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. Actually, Jesus Christ is the capital F first fruit. We are the first fruits that follow our elder brother, Christ Jesus, as first fruits. But here he's talking about the one who became Jesus Christ. And he shall wave, that's the priest, I believe it says here, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, and he lamb, without blemish, of course, of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lamb of God. Verse 13, and the meal offering, as it should be addressed here rather than the meat, the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour, because there's no blood in meal. there is blood in meat, of course, of 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. God loves to smell, and it seems like we're mixing metaphors, and God can mix metaphors, and he does it. He does it very well, and we are going to mix it here, a sweet savor, so it tastes great to God, as it were, spiritually speaking. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, has to do with the blood, of Jesus Christ, fourth part of an hin, and you shall eat neither bread. Here's where I'm going. You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So Jesus Christ is represented by the lighter harvest, not because it's barley is bad, because it's lighter than the wheat harvest, which has to do with Pentecost. So here it says that you shall, no harvesting is going to begin. The first fruits will never be harvested. The ingathering harvest will never be harvested if you do not have that first fruit, that wave sheaf, the one who became Jesus Christ that you see in John chapter 20. I want to go to John 12, verse 24. Love this verse. Don't hold it against me. I was born in Kansas. I don't mind. It's flat where I was. We did have a few hills. People laugh. You have no hills in Kansas. Yeah, we do. We have Sunflower Mountains. It's over 4,000 feet high. I know that's not Rocky Mountains, not even the Adirondacks or the Smokies and so on. So let's go to John 12:24. And the reason I'm saying that is because I know what a harvest is like. Had to be in it and had to handle a shovel. A wheat shovel is bigger than your regular shovel that you might use otherwise to dig dirt. And it was heavy. And they said, man up, Jerry. You're going to do it. You're going to scoop wheat. I thought it was in John 12. I'm not there yet. Thanks for being patient. And we'll go to verse 24. Truly, truly. Now I got to back up here. I'm going to 19. I'll skip fast. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, do you perceive you how you perceive, how you prevail? Nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. That's what they were talking among themselves. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came before to Philip, which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus. And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What in the world by that? How can someone die and be glorified? Well, the purpose of God is to sacrifice Jesus Christ for our sins so that they'll be washed away. So he gives an analogy here. Except a corn or kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Does it say much fruit? Yep. Now, my brother and I used to ride into the bin up above the top area of the... I can't even think now what it is. But in making sure that we take care of the wheat, I'm sorry, I forgot that term. And here I spent many years doing this. And we tried to figure out how many wheat kernels were within a head of wheat. You put one wheat in the ground, which I was told I had to do with a tractor that had no rubber tires on it, only steel wheels. And we had to drill and put those seeds in the ground. From one wheat kernel, when you look at it, we used to compare those. And some of them had as many as 20 kernels in a wheat head. One kernel brought forth many. That's precisely what Jesus Christ says. But if it die, and that wheat did die in the ground over the winter, it was winter wheat. We used to call that Russian wheat. It brings forth much fruit. And that's precisely what's happening with the plan of God as he harvests. God is a husbandman. He is a harvester. He is a farmer. And we're grateful. And he harvests human beings. So, 1 Corinthians 5:7 shows that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And again, at the end of this point, no Passover, no salvation. Now we've got not too much to go here. Jesus Christ, another point here, is a perfect example of beginning and ending right in all things. So I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12, brethren, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, he's referring back to Hebrews chapter 11. And remember that when Paul wrote this, he didn't write it with chapters and verses. That came along much later, a few hundred years later than the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the New Testament church. So if you were to read this without chapters and without verses, this fits with Hebrews, what we know as Hebrews 11. That's why he says that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And those, of course, are mentioned and identified in Hebrews 11. Lest we lay aside every, I don't think I've got that word right, lay aside every weight because of all of these witnesses, which we went through in our Bible study, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is let before us. You and I might be walking with patience, but Paul loved the games, the Olympian games. They had the Isthmian games, which is just outside of Corinth, and so he liked that. And they had a lot of the activities, a lot of the athletic contests that we have today, but they had different ones if you begin to research on it. But he loved that. So we run the race with patience, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, which is beginner, and finisher, which I mentioned much earlier at the beginning of this message, of our faith. So Jesus Christ takes care of us. If you read John 17, you will see that Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying you haven't, but you will see again that Jesus Christ is praying to the Father and thanking him for the opportunity and the privilege that he has to take care of all those that God the Father called. John 6:44 and 65, you remember that. And so if you go through John 17, he has that responsibility. It fits here because he is the beginner and finisher of our faith. He works with us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think verses 31 and 32, it talks about the fact that we should judge ourselves so that we wouldn't have to be judged. But if we must be judged, Jesus Christ is going to do it, but he doesn't do it in a harsh manner. He does it in a way to bring to our attention that we need to overcome things, and we got to get serious about what we're doing. Mrs. Reagan said, just say no. God says, just say no to sin. And it takes quite a bit for us to dig in and be convicted to the bone of doing what God says. It's not like we normally live in this life. We saw that in the video that we just saw a little while ago. I was really appreciative of that. He's the author, beginner, and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake. I know they use the word cross. That's not accurate. It was a stake or a tree without any limbs, not too tall because they'd have to carry it, which he did, Jesus did, had to carry it to his own crucifixion. It's a stake. despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is a perfect example of beginning and ending right in all things. And getting right back to this thing about the Passover again, that the Passover is the most solemn occasion, but it's also most encouraging. If you read through Psalm 22, don't have it in my notes, want to bring it to your attention. Don't quit at the beginning. Read all the way to the end, and you will find that it changes. That Jesus' thoughts while he was on the stake, which you read in Psalm 22 for the most part, when he comes toward the end, he has joy. This is what he had while he was on the stake. I'm aware of him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I understand that. That's a whole other different story, and I'm not going to address that. But he had joy going through that, in a sense, mentally, spiritually, because he was looking forward to billions of people that are going to fill a church. That sounds funny. That sounds like a contradiction. You couldn't get a billion in here. How are you going to be able to take care of all the billions that are going to come to the Feast of Tabernacles that we find back in Zechariah 14? Because everybody's going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in a thousand-year period and the White Throne Judgment, which you're well aware of. So Jesus Christ was thinking about billions of brothers along with him. That's phenomenal. God loves his family. Right now, it's Jesus Christ, and it's all of us who are begotten. We're begotten sons and daughters of Almighty God. Jesus was peacefully born in a manger, and he painfully, quite a contrast, died on a stake. He now lives for us. He now lives for you and for me. It consumes all his time. He takes no vacations. Takes no time off. He's with you and me all the time. His sacrifice was planned before time began. In 2 Timothy 1:9, it literally says that. See if I can get to that quickly. I see my time is running, and they don't care if Jerry Austin likes it or doesn't like it. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Love this verse. In verse 9 it says who. That refers back to the last word in verse 8. That would be God. God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. It's not just any kind of a calling. There are people who join the military and that's their calling. There are the people who do things in this world and that's their calling. That's not a holy calling. This is a holy calling. Your calling is a holy calling because the holy God can only give a holy calling. It's a holy calling, not according to our works. So we can't save ourselves, though we might try, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is unmerited pardon. If it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us, we wouldn't have the unmerited pardon that we do. We couldn't go to God and confess our sins, but we live in a state of grace. And we are saved by faith in that state of grace. I know you know Ephesians chapter 2:8, right? Which was given us in Christ Jesus. Hold on, here it comes. Before the world began, the first thing I think about is he's talking about the cosmos. He's talking about the celestial things out there in the universe, all of the orbs that are going around, and orderly, of course, haven't collapsed yet. But God says that we are going to be Christ Jesus was sacrificed before the world began. Now, I'm getting back to here. I'm looking over here. I shouldn't. The word world means time. It's before time began. When did time begin? For us, Genesis 1:14, where you have the sun and the moon, and you have seasons, and you have day and night. Time began for us. It's for us. God doesn't need time. He uses time for us, and we need time. So his sacrifice was planned before time began. Jesus knows firsthand the struggle between spiritual desire and physical limitations. As I mentioned earlier, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was physical. Philippians chapter 2 shows us that Jesus Christ, when he learned what it was like to be a human being, and he needed to do that in order to be able to go to the Father and support us and argue in our behalf or reason our behalf, that we're fine people, we're just human, we make mistakes, we sin, and you can find that God uses Christ Jesus to do that. So he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have the struggle between spiritual desire and physical limitations. So Christ is our new beginning, from God's calling to his resurrection of us. God loves us dearly, because Christ is our Passover. He's proven that. He came to save us, not to condemn us. So Passover is a new beginning, which is what I tried to start out with. That was my title. That's where I was going in my thesis. Passover is a new beginning. I know it comes once a year. It's a new beginning once again for us to live more like Jesus lived, since he died, that we may live. That, to me, is phenomenal. Israel's freedom required a lamb's blood. Our freedom comes from the blood of the Lamb of God. Israel was tested on the back road to the promised land. They could have gone on the interstate all the way into Palestine. God said, nope, we're going to test these people, these Israelites, and see if they really mean what they say. So they were tested, as I put it, the back road to the promised land, and we are tested on, I'm going to borrow from Elvis, the gravel road to paradise. So our paradise, you can find that in Revelation chapter 3, is the kingdom of God. And we are tested every day. God says we'll make it, though we must avoid the rocks, the ruts, and the rabbit holes of this world, for we are saved by God's grace through faith. Therefore, we must purge out the old leaven of our sins. I know we are to examine ourselves. When you look in Corinthians about examining ourselves, actually Paul is specifying that we examine whether we understand the body, the broken body, and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. Read it. You'll see that he's talking about. That doesn't mean that we don't examine ourselves and remove the leavening agents or sins in our lives and work at overcoming them. I'm not saying we don't. We should. We must. So may God bless us in this Passover with a renewed beginning in our pursuit of eternal life.